people just led for us. We don't sing it much anymore. It's an old song. But the idea of just living to do something for Jesus day by day and whatever we can do to do that is such a beautiful thought. And in the end of life, when we meet our Lord, our entire lives and our souls will be given to Him as tribute, something for Him. And that's sort of what the lesson has to do with this morning. As we think about giving a gift to our King, you might look at 2 Samuel chapter 23. There's a parallel passage in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 11, but I'll be looking at 2 Samuel 23 for a little bit this morning. And that chapter provides some information about the mighty men who fought for David. These men were valiant warriors of extraordinary military prowess. They were like David's Knights of the Round Table or his SEAL Team 6 or something like that. But they were really special in their war-making abilities and in the feats that they were enabled to accomplish. In 2 Samuel 23, we're told of a number of these men, but three of them are very special and ranked above the others. In verse 8, we're told about Josheb-Bashebeth, who slew 800 men at one time. And then Eleazar in verse 10, who smote Philistines till his hand was weary and stuck to his sword. Can you imagine? I've worked with a shovel or some other implement from time to time, where you just have worked with it all day and it feels like it's stuck to your hand, that you've been grasping it so long. He killed men with his sword so much that it literally stuck to his hand. And then there was Shammah in verses 11 and 12, who stood and defended a field of lentils against the Philistines. Now, lentils are basically beans, right? So he defended this entire bean field against being taken over by the Philistines. I think that's a sort of interesting story. But he stood against many, many Philistines in order to do that. As you go on in this text, in verses 13 and 14, the text seems to imply that it was these three men who came to David at the stronghold in the cave of Adullam. The Philistines had camped in the valley of Rephaim, southwest of Jerusalem, and they had a garrison, an outpost at Bethlehem. So picture this. David is in the stronghold at the cave of Adullam. And I heard Leon Maldum speak about this the other day, and he said that's about 12 miles from Bethlehem. He's been in both places. And so he's 12 miles, David is, away from Bethlehem, which you will remember is his hometown. And he'd grown up herding sheep around that area. And so David is at the cave of Adullam. The Philistines are in Bethlehem. You think about that. The Philistines, of course, their main cities were on the coast. So they had made quite an incursion into the central part of Israel in order to be situated with a garrison in Bethlehem. So we come then to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 15. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And I don't know exactly how he said that or what he had in mind, but I think what's implied is he's thinking about his hometown. He's thinking about how good that water tasted. And here he is in a cave 12 miles away. And maybe he can remember back to when he was a boy herding sheep around there and on a hot summer's day, getting his thirst quenched from that well that was by the gate in Bethlehem. But he just says, maybe out loud and wistfully, obviously out loud and somewhat wistfully, he says, "I wish I had some water from that well by the gate at Bethlehem." And the text goes on to tell us that the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Wow. David needs to be careful about what he asks for, right? He just sort of mentions, "I'd like a drink from that well." And these three mighty warriors then travel the 12 miles to Bethlehem and break through the Philistine defenses. It's hard telling what that took, how many men they had to slay or fight against in order to get to the well by the gate at Bethlehem. They break through those defenses and draw the water from the well and take it to 12 miles back. That's a 24-mile hike with a battle in between to get David a drink of water from the well. And you can only imagine, you know, they get back and here's this pail of water, a gift for our king. A gift for our king, a drink from the well at Bethlehem. The text says, nevertheless, he would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. Don't you appreciate the attitude of these three mighty men? That they just learn about a wish, a longing that their king has. And immediately they're about the business of seeing that that wish is fulfilled. Hazarding their lives. I mean, they were three mighty men, but they're not invincible. They're not immortal. They could have been slain by the Philistines in this attempt just to get a bucket of water. But they love their king so much. And you ever heard the saying, your wish is my command? That's really exactly their attitude. The wish of the king was their command. They were going to do whatever they needed to do to fulfill David's longing for that bit of water from the well in Bethlehem. We have a king, and his name is Jesus Christ. Do we have this same attitude that his wish is our command? That we're living day by day, whatever it takes, whatever cost or sacrifice or risk that we must hazard in order to please our king, in order to give him what he wishes? Don't you want to have that same attitude, that same noble and valiant attitude that those three mighty men had back in 2 Samuel? Christ is our king. He is the son of David, in fact, and he sits on David's throne. Look with me at Matthew chapter 21. Jesus, as he comes toward the last week of his life before his crucifixion, he's entering Jerusalem. And he comes to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, and he sent two disciples in verse 2, and he says, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion that your king is coming. Your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This text is leading up to what is sometimes called the triumphal entry. I've made the point several times that that is a terrible misnaming of an event. Because Jesus is not yet coming in triumph. The triumph will be when he rises from the dead and ascends back to the Father. What he's coming is to be coronated as a king. It should be called the coronation entry. In fact, there are texts in ancient literature very similar to this, describing kings or princes coming to be coronated as king. And they enter the city as a lowly peasant, sort of in a parade, but as a lowly peasant. And then they're pronounced and acclaimed to be the king. And that's really what this is. It's a coronation entry. Christ is coming to be the king. In this lowly way, he's going to be taken from this lowliness and exalted to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, as the text goes on in verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Notice these disciples, their attitude toward their king. Your wish is our command. They go, does this even make sense to you? It might not have made sense to them. He goes, tells them to fetch a donkey and her foal. Okay. They don't have to know why. They don't need to know what for? Just, they're going to do it because the king said that's what he wanted. And so they go and do that. And they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their robes on them, and sent and he set on them, and set him on them, I should say. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the multitude who went before and those who followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Christ coming to be king. Having the way paved for him, we would today roll out the red carpet. But they were throwing their clothes before the donkey as it came by and put in palm branches and other branches ahead as the king came. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, the announcement of the birth of Christ says of him that he will be great and we will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And in Acts chapter 2 and verses 30 and 31, the Apostle Peter quotes a prophecy from King David. And then he says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So that's when Christ was actually exalted to be king, at the resurrection. That's when he came to sit on the throne of his father David. That's when that occurred, according to Peter's words in Acts chapter 2. But my point is, and one that I hardly need to labor to make in this audience this morning, my point is that Christ is the king. He's the son of David. And surely as such, he deserves every bit as much allegiance as King David did. And we as his subjects and soldiers today should have that same attitude that those mighty men did. Whatever he wishes, this is our command. For we are his devoted soldiers. Think about that with me. We fight for him, right? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Timothy is told, fight the good fight of faith. That's what he's to do as a soldier of the king. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you also were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Well, what's this good confession that he's talking about? What did Timothy confess that Paul is alluding to here? Look at verse 13. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, this gives us a hint as to what the good confession is. You might remember Jesus stood in the halls of Pilate in John chapter 18, and Pilate asked him, are you a king? And Jesus said, you said it. What was the good confession? That Christ is king. That's what Jesus witnessed to. Christ is king. This text goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. You keep his commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus Christ is the King of kings. Timothy had confessed that. In this same text, putting all of that together, what's Timothy told to do? Timothy, who have confessed Christ as King of Kings, what's your obligation? Fight the good fight. Fight for him. Fight for your king. And so as we stand up in this world against evil, as we stand up for our King, proclaim His name and His righteousness, we are fighting for Him. It ought not to matter what it costs us. It ought not to matter what it takes. He's our King. And He has employed us to fight in a battle of epic proportions that has to do with the souls of men and good and evil in this world. We fight for Him as our King. We strive to please Him in every way possible. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, the apostle writes to this same soldier of the cross, and he says, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please Him who enlisted him as a soldier." We're interested in pleasing our King, just like those three mighty men. We don't get involved, get entangled in everything that's going on in the world. I'm concerned about Christians sometimes when I see what I think is over concern with the affairs of this world. Things like, you know, politics and world affairs, which God has all those in His hand anyway. Or things like, you know, your economic situation or the pleasures or of life or sporting events or our jobs and all of these things that are in the world. And that, yeah, we have to have jobs and it's okay to engage in sports and yeah, we have to live in a world that has an economy and has politics, but that's not what we need to be tangled up in. That's not what our life is about. Our life is about pleasing the King. And that's really all that matters. Pleasing the King. We strive to please Him. And we want to fulfill His every wish. Look with me, if you will. Think about Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 and following. A passage that certainly we know. As you're turning there, like the mighty men of David, realize that we show sincere and practical regard for the King's every wish. Our aim in life is just to ascertain the King's desires. And then our devotion to Him prompts us to try to gratify His every wish. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." Let me ask you a question this morning. How often have you done something maybe very sacrificial for your father or your mother or a child just because you love them and you knew that's what they wanted? I can remember as a child myself just mentioning in passing that I liked something or I wanted something, and my next birthday, you know, that would show up. And those same kinds of things have happened in our family with gifts that are given to our children. Sometimes Sandy will mention that she likes something or has admired something, and so, you know, when it's our anniversary or her birthday, then that shows up. And it doesn't matter what it takes. Your desire is to please your loved one, to give them that which they wished for. Even if it's not something that's a necessity, even if it's not something, maybe it's an extravagance. Maybe it's a small thing, but it takes great sacrifice to attain it. Like a drink of water from the well at Bethlehem. And what do? All of us have done that kind of thing, haven't we? Made the sacrifice, done whatever it takes just to fulfill the wish of a loved one. Maybe a wish that was made just in passing. And do you see what Jesus says here? He says, if you don't love me more than your father and your mother or your son or your daughter, you're not worthy of me. If we would do this for a father or a mother or a son or daughter and not do it for Jesus Christ, we're not worthy of Him. That same attitude of striving to please Him that those three mighty men had that should live in us. We give up our lives to fulfill His every wish. We love Jesus more even than parents and children. And that warm love, that intense love that we feel for Him prompts generous deeds and gifts and sacrifices of time and energy and, in fact, of our lives to do His will is what completes us. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 20, the writer says, "May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will." I want you to think about that phrase, make you complete in every good work to do His will. You are completed in doing what Christ wants you to do, what He wishes, what He desires for your life. And so we are, if we are truly His disciples, ready to give our lives in His service. Just like those three men breaking through the defenses of the Philistines in Bethlehem, we're willing to give our lives, if that's what it takes, in His service. The same attitude that was in the Apostle Paul should live in us as well. It said of Paul in Acts chapter 15 and verse 26, Paul and Barnabas, that these were men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul himself says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, when he's told about the imprisonment that awaits him and the things that he's about to suffer, he says, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life as dear to myself. My life," he's saying, "is not mine, it's my King's." And in Acts 21 and 13, "I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. For the name of my King, I'll give my life." Now, I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to really, really identify with those three mighty men. I'm not a great warrior. In probably any sense of the word. And we think of those men, you say, yeah, they did that. They did this for David. But they were exceptional. Even the text back in 2 Samuel 23 indicates that there's nobody else like these guys. They're exceptional people. We can't all of us be that great. Everybody can't be exceptional. Not like that. That may be what you're saying to yourself. And maybe there's a little bit of truth in that. But maybe then instead of saying, okay, well, I'll aspire to be one of these heroes. I'll try to be like one of those mighty men. Maybe you feel like, well, that's just beyond what I can even think about. Well, in that case, let's aspire to be the water. David took that water, and you know what he did with it? Remember? He didn't drink it. He just poured it on the ground to the Lord. The passage in 1 Chronicles that tells of these same events said David would not drink it. 1 Chronicles 11 and verse 18. But he poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives they brought it." If you're not familiar with this concept, in the Old Testament, there was what was known as a drink offering. besides the animals that were sacrificed and other things that could be sacrificed, a drink was brought before the Lord, and typically what was done with it, it was just poured on the ground in the presence or before the Lord as a sacrifice to Him. And that's what David did with this water from the well at Bethlehem. The Apostle Paul, while a person who, we just read the passages, was willing to sacrifice his life, didn't care what happened to him as long as he was pleasing his king, didn't really see himself as a great warrior or hero. You know how he saw himself? As the water. He said, I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Anybody can be a drink offering. Anybody can be someone who honors God, is used by Him to do whatever He wants. Paul says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. This morning, who will give himself or herself as a drink offering, put into the hands of the King to do with as He pleases? Anybody's capable of that. Anybody can be a drink offering. Won't you give yourself to Jesus this morning? Let Him be your King. Confess Him as such. Name His name. And give your life into His hands. If you're ready to obey the gospel, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.